Ephesians chapter 2. Would you join with me as we pray? Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray that your Spirit would teach us this morning. Give me the ability to clearly teach your word. Father, we pray that your Spirit would teach our innermost being, Lord, that we would be changed so that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to read the section, chapter 2, verse 5 through 11, before we begin a review, and then look at verse 10 and 11 this morning. Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In this passage, as I have outlined here on the board, in verse 1 through 4, we were commanded by Paul to unity, to humility, and caring for others. And then he points in verse 5 to the example of Jesus Christ. Let this mind, let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he begins to explain the example of Christ from verse 6 through verse 11. And the example of Christ could be summarized by saying humility results in service or suffering, and then exaltation. Brothers and sisters, that's the same pattern for the Christian. Remember 1 Peter chapter 5, and James speaks of humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that in due time, in God's time, He will lift us up. Both James and Peter wrote that to Christians who were suffering. Christians who might have been questioning, why do we suffer as Christians? I thought God loved us, and all those things that we question in the midst of suffering. But this is God's pattern. We humble ourselves. We live a humble life, as He instructs us in verse 2 through 4 of chapter 2. We live in humility. We in unity. We care for one another. That results in service and suffering. Case of 1 Peter and James, the context there, but exaltation. So we see that in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've gone through many, many weeks of looking at Christ's attitude, Christ's example in verse 6 through 8 of His suffering, that even though He being, existing in the form of God, being fully God, He did humble Himself to become a man. And beginning in verse 9, some few weeks ago, we began to look at Christ's exaltation, this portion of His life and ministry. We see in verse 9, let me read that again, therefore, God also has highly exalted Him. Remember that highly exalted is kind of a compound word. It's super mega in today's 8-year-old language. I'm thinking about some cartoons some of my grandsons watch. Super mega. You know, how can we compound the greatest titles and elevation upon someone? Well, that's the words that Paul uses to describe the exaltation, verse 9, of Jesus Christ. He has highly exalted Him, and not only is Christ in person highly exalted because of His humility and His service. Remember, Jesus, fully God and fully man, He has an exalted name, verse 9 as well. Therefore God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name. The exalted Christ, exalted name, a pattern for us. Let this mind be in you. Let this attitude be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. There is the promise for the believer who is in this life living in humility, serving, and as a result of that, suffering there's a promise of being lifted up by God, James and 1 Peter, and of course, taught here. This morning we're going to look at verse 10 through 11 to finish off this section, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. That's the name that is being referred to, of course, in verse 9. That's the name that was given him that is above every name. The word "that" there is a particular phrase or word in Greek. It's called hina. That's, as we would transliterate it, H-I-N-A. And it's speaking of purpose here. And it's referring back to verse 9. That this exalted Christ, who is super mega exalted, above anything and everything, who has an exalted name, the word "above" there is the same word that's used and translated highly just a few words before it. Because of Christ being exalted, because of his exalted name, then he writes in verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Now it's interesting that I believe all of our translations, I may be mistaken because I didn't have the opportunity to look at a bunch of different translations. Most of our translations, let me say it that way, probably have "at the name of Jesus." Did anybody have something different than that? Okay. At the name of Jesus. That word actually in New Testament Greek is en. It should be translated in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. So once again, as we begin verse 10, we're reminded that it's all that is in the name Jesus that results in the bowing and the confessing. It's not just "at." "At's" not a bad translation, but it's really in the name of Jesus that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. We don't just use the word Jesus as if, as we spoke of a couple of weeks ago, a magical incantation. You just, use the word Jesus. How greatly it is misused today. But it's in the name of Jesus. It's everything that the name Jesus means, speaking of the person of Christ, the work of Christ on behalf of sinners. So in keeping with Christ's exalted position, he has an exalted name, and that name is Jesus. Now, if we can, as Christians, appreciate how exalted Christ is, who he is, God Almighty, how exalted he is, how exalted his name is, what is the only way that we should respond? Verse 10 and 11 tells us the only way, the only response is in bending the knee, is in confessing with the tongue. Verse 6 through 8 taught us humility by the example of Christ. Remember? Let this mind be in you. Let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And begins to speak of the humility of Christ and his humiliation, that he humbled himself, that he made himself of no reputation, he emptied himself, and all those things that we studied in great detail. Well, verse 10 and 11 teaches humility by what? Authority. The first way Paul teaches us humility is by the example of Christ. The second way, verse 10 and 11, is teaching humility by the authority of Christ. There will be that day. There will be that time when every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess. That's what our study is for this morning. So the only response to Christ's authority, his elevated, his exalted position, is bowing, is confessing. What does bending the knee acknowledge? Humble. It acknowledges submission and being humble in the presence of the one that you bow towards. You see this reflected in earthly royalty. You see people bowing to kings and queens on this earth, earthly rulers. Bowing the knee acknowledges in sincere reverence your submission to the majesty, the power, the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. The person of Christ, who he is, what he has done, what he has accomplished on behalf of sinners. First question we might ask is, particularly in the context of what I mentioned a few moments ago, right now you don't see people bowing very much to Christ. You see his name being misused, that in the name of Jesus or at the name of Jesus, you see it misused. You see rebellious people. We live in a rebellious age. Sometimes I'm almost frightened to ride down the road. You know, people, you do anything, they get mad at you and they want to do something to you. Road rage. You know, you hear about this all the time. We live in a rebellious and angry society. So when is this universal bowing? When is this universal confessing that Christ is Lord going to take place? And certainly we don't see it here. Let's turn, hold our place in Philippians and turn back to Romans 14. Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 8. And I'm going to ask someone to read. Do I have a volunteer? And then I'll say a few words, though, before you read. Do I have a volunteer?
I'll read.
Okay, John, let me say a few words. The context here has to do with disputes over what we might consider, what verse 1 says, over doubtful things. Whether it's what you eat, what you don't eat. What day you hoe, what day you don't hoe. That's the context. And so, John, begin verse 8 of Romans 14.
How far do you want me to go?
Through 13.
Okay. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way.
Thank you. So we're answering the question, when? Because we do not see in society at this time a universal bowing to Christ, a universal confession of, that Christ is Lord. Here, Paul, in the context of Christian liberties, Christian convictions over doubtful things, you might choose to eat this, I might choose to eat that. You might choose to hold a day a certain way. I might choose to hold it a different way. Paul reminds the Christians there about this rule, but then brings up this point in verse 10 and 11. Let me read it once again. But why do you judge your brother for, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. And then he says, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. Now, we're going to look at that Old Testament reference there in a few moments. But we're trying to answer the question, when? Because we don't see it today. If anything, we see rebellion. And Christians, brothers and sisters, how about your heart and mine? Am I bowing to Christ every day? In submission to him? That's what Paul is teaching. So we not lose the context here. He's teaching a Christians being in unity and being humility and care for one another, and that showing the attitude of the mind of Christ. But when does this occur? Well, Paul writes in Romans 14, it occurs at the judgment seat of God. Now, let me say this. The whole teaching on judgments and judgment seats is a big topic. We will cover it at some other time. The judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians 3, the great right throne of judgment. These are distinct and different things. And there's a correct teaching about that. Unfortunately, a lot of people just read judgment seat and they think there's just going to be one event for everybody, and Christian and non-believer, and that's when you find out if you're saved or not. That is totally wrong. That's not my point this morning, but just to say, there is some specificity in the New Testament, in the Scriptures, about judgments and who is judged and for what. But suffice it to say this morning, so that we continue with the lesson, that Paul says here in Romans that this bowing and this confessing is going to happen when there's a judgment, when there's a face-to-face contact with God. We don't see it now, but it is speaking of the future in the presence of God, in the presence of Christ. The next question you might say from Philippians 2, you would like to turn back. So when does it occur? It's future. It's at the judgment, and we're just generalizing that term, the judgment. As I said, there's a whole lot of things that we can learn about eschatology, future things and judgments, and maybe that's a good topic to study in the future. Indeed it is. The second question is who? So when, who? Back in Philippians 2, that at the name or in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Who? Well, here it says every. That word every in verse 10 and every in verse 11 is based off a particular word in Greek. The first occurrence there is pos. Again, spelled, transliterated into English. It's the word used for all, every. And as we all like to say, all of us good Calvinists like to say, the word all or every is very seldom used to mean absolutely all. It's more often used to speak of other things like all sorts of, or all of a specific kind. So when we come across the word every and all in the Scriptures, we need to be careful to read the context. Let me give you an example of this. In Titus, the book of Titus, chapter 2, Paul writes to Titus, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." And people have taken that verse, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men," to mean, oh, well, everybody's going to be saved. Or to mean, well, everybody, God does the same thing to everybody. There's a general grace that goes out, and it's up to you. After all, they wrongly say, God gets a vote, Satan gets a vote, and you get the deciding vote. You know, far into Scripture. And they'll base it on texts like, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Oh, that must mean absolutely everybody that has ever lived, that is living, and then will live. All you have to do to understand what that all means is to read the first 9 verses before it. Paul talks about what? Male and female. He talks about old and young. He talks about bond and free. What does the word all there mean in Titus 2? All sorts of. So, when we look at this word and its variants, it does not always mean absolute all. Here, in context, and in the text, spells it out very clearly, it means all intelligent beings. Absolutely all intelligent beings. When Paul writes, "Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess," most Bible commentators, most Bible scholars believe it's speaking of people and angels. Now, we do know that the whole creation groans and travails. So, in a symbolic way, we could also say the entire creation, the entire universe will bow. But that's not really what Paul's about here. Okay. So, there will be a universal submission to Christ as Lord. Here we're speaking of all, I guess you would call it, intelligent beings. So what does it say? That in the name, or at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Speaking of absolutely every intelligent being. Of those in heaven, likely speaking of the holy angels, and redeemed men. In fact, we could turn to Hebrews chapter 12. And if I could get someone to read verse 22 through 24. Hebrews 12, 22 through 24, we're kind of catching it midstream, but speaking of the glorious company in heaven.
But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the marriage of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to be sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel.
So we're simplifying this, but what does Hebrews tell us? Who is in heaven? Angels? Who else? You have redeemed souls or people, and then of course Christ, and of course God. So when Paul is referring to every knee shall bow to Christ, he's, and the first group there being of those in heaven, likely he's speaking of the holy angels and those redeemed souls in heaven at that point. Everyone. Second category, those on earth. That's fairly simple. Most commentaries and scholars says that's simply those people who are on the earth at that time of this judgment or revelation. The third category goes back to a question we heard earlier. Third category of the every and those under the earth. Those under the earth. So we see the idea of under the earth both in secular and biblical history and languages. The idea that the abode of the dead in general being under, right? But more specifically in the Christian context, the abode of the lost dead being in under, all right, in the realm of the dead, Hades, as we're going to look at a verse in just a moment, Tartarus. So this is referring, most believe, to fallen angels and lost people. Someone read Luke 16, verse 19. Everybody remembers the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Now, often, and no one throw your phone at me when I say this, often we hear this called the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. It doesn't say it's a parable. The things here are true. It's a true story. Where do you see it's a parable? What Jesus is speaking of here are real things. Cultists who do not believe in the consciousness of the soul after death will say, and you point to Lazarus and the rich man from Luke chapter 16, and say, oh, that's just a parable. It doesn't really mean that. No, it really means that. Someone read that for me. Luke 16, verse 19 through 31. Do I have a volunteer?
I got it.
Jason, thank you.
Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead.
Thank you. Brothers and sisters, heaven is real. Hell is real. Here we're speaking of a transitional state before the last great judgment for these who are lost. These are real places. This is not a pretend story. This is not a symbolic story that we're supposed to say, well, that doesn't really mean that. Even those, Paul writes in Philippians 2, who are in this place of torment, this rich man and the untold multitudes who are there at this point, at this time in the future, will bow and will confess. We can look in 2 Peter. We won't need to do that. Paul speaks of the angels that are fallen. Let me just read it to you. 2 Peter 2:4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down into hell and delivered them to the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, so forth and so on. So when he says, every knee shall bow, those in heaven, the holy angels we would call them, the souls of saved, redeemed people, those on the earth, people on the earth, and those under the earth, fallen angels, lost, the lost. Absolutely every intelligent, aware, we would call in today, self-aware individual will bow. No exception. So the extent of Christ's sovereignty is what? Overall. There's not that rebellious individual. There's not that rebellious ruler. There's not that rebellious angel who can think that he or that she is an exception to this. Perhaps you and I are feel like we need to pray down God's judgment. We're frustrated. We see the wicked prosper. We see all sorts of things going on. But all this is going to happen in God's due time, as He has sovereignly chose to happen. What we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, need to do is obey Philippians 2 and the rest of Scripture and live our lives humbly, live our life in humility, live our lives caring for one another, as Christ is our example, looking forward to that day when we will meet the Lord face to face. And indeed, at that point, we too will be lifted up, as Peter says, in God's due time. There's a passage of Scripture I want us to turn to, 1 Timothy, which speaks of the extent of Christ's authority. 1 Timothy, chapter 6. Paul in Philippians 2 teaches so clearly that every knee shall bow. And he covers all the realms of existence, both alive and after death, of all individuals. No one is excluded. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6, let me read this section of Scripture. Starting in verse 13, he's encouraging Timothy to persevere. He's encouraging Timothy to keep on submitting and obeying God, which is a good thing. We pray this morning in Sunday school, we pray during the message in a bit, that God would move in our hearts and we would get that encouragement, that reminder to persevere and to obey and to live for God and please Him. So Paul is writing to Timothy as his letter is coming to a conclusion. He says, in 1 Timothy 6:11, But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. The Christian life is not, I'm going to get on my lounger and sip lemonade. The Christian life is fighting the good fight. The Christian life is being in unity and humility and caring for others when you don't feel like it. The Christian life is following the attitude of Christ, verse 5 of Philippians 2. Who being Almighty God, yet He humbled Himself and became obedient even to the point of death. And not just death, but death on the shameful cross. Fight the good fight, Paul tells Timothy. Verse 13. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. So he's speaking of that coming time, that appearance of Christ, as Paul is alluding to in Philippians 2, when every knee shall bow. It's Jesus Christ appearing, verse 14. Verse 15, which he, Christ, will manifest in his own time. He who is, speaking of Christ, the blessed and only, the old English would say potentate, we would translate that today, sovereign. The blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen, can see, to whom be glory, honor, everlasting power. Amen. What a description of the coming of Christ. In all his glory and light, the radiance of his person at his appearing, the future appearing. What is the extent of Christ's authority? Over all. He is the only sovereign. Don't tell me about a human king who's sovereign. I understand that, but it's not sovereign. That's not sovereign. Don't tell me about a powerful leader that thinks he's boss of everybody. That's not sovereign. That's not a potentate. Look at the words in 1 Timothy 6. Again, verse 15. Which he will manifest in his own time, who is the blessed and only potentate, the only sovereign. He is the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, who alone has immortality dwelling in unapproachable light. All these unique terms describing the majesty and the glory of Christ at his appearing. What is the extent of his authority? Every knee shall bow. Amen. Whether they're in heaven or on earth or under the earth. Universal authority. What a glorious picture of Christ. And one that we Christians can both be challenged with, like Paul's using it for Timothy. Timothy, keep going, fight. Point to Christ appearing in the glory of God and the majesty of his sovereignty. Encouragement for us to keep going, to persevere, to continue unity, humility, care for others, as Paul in context in Philippians 2. And what an assurance, isn't it, brothers and sisters? What an assurance that we, as God's children, will be there to witness this, to experience it, not just from afar, but be involved as Christ comes for his loved ones, his children. What a glorious and encouraging and challenging message. The next phrase we're going to get to, the next verse we're going to get to in Philippians 2 is every tongue should confess. So not everyone bowing, submission, every tongue confessing what? That Christ is Lord. Okay, a true confession of who he is. You know, the atheist today wants to say, oh, he was just a man. The atheist today, the humanist today, rather, the typical college student in a secular university is being taught that Christ didn't even exist. He's not a historical figure. How absurd. Not only is he not God, not only is he just a plain man, but no, he didn't even exist. It's a story. What a lie. What a lie.
every knee bowing, every tongue confess. Christ Jesus is the Lord. Isaiah 45, verse 21. I want you, as we read Isaiah 45, I want you to notice who is speaking here. Let me give you the answer. Yahweh. The capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the Lord. Jehovah. And as I read verse 21 of Isaiah 45, tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let him take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? Have not I Yahweh? There is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There's none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. There is a uniqueness about God, period. And not only there's a uniqueness, but He is the only Creator in this passage, the only God, the only Savior, period. There are no others or none other that are in His class. There is an infinite distance between the angels and God, from people and God. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, verse 22, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that to me, who, this unique Creator, Savior, God, and there's no other, to me, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. When Paul references this to Jesus, he is speaking of who? Jehovah God. We already see that in the description from Philippians 2. So back in Philippians 2:11, not only every knee bowing, but every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Interesting side bit here. The word tongue is taken from a word in Greek. Glossa. What does that look like? Glossary, right? Glossary in English, meaning a small dictionary in the back of your book. Describing the contents. Glow, long O, glossa. Every tongue shall confess that what? That Christ Jesus is Lord. The earliest, we might say, of Christian creeds you find in the Scriptures. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. One of the earliest, if not the earliest, creed in the Scriptures, that Jesus Christ is Lord. What do you mean that? That Jesus Christ is Jehovah God, Jesus Christ is Yahweh, Isaiah 45, verse 21 through 23. So for some, the holy angels and believers, confessing Christ as Lord is expressing their worship and faith and submission, adoration and thanksgiving. But for others, as we see in Philippians 2, the fallen angels and lost, confessing Christ as Lord is their submission to His absolute authority with no option. What is the goal of the confession, as we're out of time, and I'm sorry, got started late. The goal of that confession, Paul tells us in verse 11, to the glory of God the Father. All of this is the glory of God the Father. Right. And that's that second category that I just mentioned. They will confess. They will bow. They will confess. I just can't imagine that scene of the lost, of the rebellious, of the very religious in human religion, not God's gospel at that time. The shame. But yet, bowing to the authority of Christ. All for the glory of God, the Father. The work of redemption wrought by Christ Jesus on behalf of sinners, all for the glory of God. We don't have time to turn there. I was going to turn there, but Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 14, tells us of this wonderful work of salvation.
that God has a chosen people
Amen.
In Christ Jesus, in the work of Christ. Three times in the text. Verse 6, 12, and 14, it says this part of the verse. To the praise of the glory of His grace. To the praise of the glory. To the praise of His glory. All of this we're talking about. This bowing and this confessing. This living like we should live in humility and unity and care for others. Having Christ's attitude. Following Christ's example. All for what? Not for me. Not to say, hey, look at me. It's for the glory of God the Father. Any questions as we're concluding? Got just a couple more things to say. Next week, we're going to begin to look at Philippians 2, verse 12 through 13. We could say that's a new section, but of course it's all the same letter in Philippians. What Paul is going to be pressing us toward, after giving us all of this, and pressing us hard to be the people of God that we should, following Christ's example, being encouraged by Christ, going through humility and service, suffering and exaltation as our example, He's going to encourage us to obey. To obey. And that encouragement is not an empty encouragement. We're going to find out the reason we can obey Philippians 2, 12, is because of 2, 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. What a wonderful passage, Philippians 2, 12 and 13, because it speaks of this inseparable truth in Scripture of the responsibility of man, yet the sovereignty of God working. The only reason we're here because of verse 13. The only reason we can be in unity and can be caring for one another and can be humble as Christian brothers and sisters, because it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Yet, I press you, and you better press me. Obey. Obey. Obey God. And we'll talk all about that and how that's connected. An extreme of either way is error, right? Extreme of verse 12 is legalism. You're trying to work for your salvation. You're trying to work this, that. It's not just verse 12. It's 12 and 13. An extreme of verse 13 is kick back. I don't have to do anything. After all, God is sovereign. Likewise, error. God is sovereign, absolutely. But you don't just get on your easy chair and sip your lemonade, right? And watch TV or whatever. Fight the good fight, Paul told Timothy. So we'll see that connection. And that, brothers and sisters, should encourage us to do what we're supposed to do, right? We may look at this and say, it's hopeless. I sin so much. I do this so much. I don't do this. I don't do that. There is hope in Christ. There's hope in obeying because God works in us both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Okay, let's stop. And I'd like to close us in prayer. And we'll continue this next week. Pray with me, please. Lord God, we're so thankful for Your mercy and grace through Jesus Christ. And Lord, so look forward to that day when Christ will appear. And You will change these corruptible, vile bodies to be like unto Your glorious body. Father, strengthen us now as You have us here to serve You and to work. Lord, to live lives that point and that glorify God the Father. Strengthen us, we pray, that we may honor You and please You. In Jesus' name.